Well, let's do just a little bit of review in Galatians to catch us up. In Galatians, we can assume that these churches in this area of Galatia were all happy as clams. Things are going fine. They are rejoicing in their salvation, that God had brought salvation and announced it to the Gentiles. But then there came in certain men who Paul says came in to disturb them and to distort the gospel. And don't think for a moment that these men had evil motives. They probably had good motives. Most of the people the enemy uses do have good motives. So that's why when you have good motives, that's not good enough. You need to make sure you have God's blessing and God's guidance, and that what you are doing aligns with His Word, because a lot of damage has been done in the name of good motives. Now, these disturbers who came in, they had scriptural grounds for what they were teaching. There are Gentiles who now have embraced Israel's Messiah, Yeshua. And according to these men, and from what they thought the scriptures said, these people, to fully enter into the covenant, they needed to convert to Judaism. They needed to be circumcised. I mean, for example, what does Isaiah 56 say? If you look at Isaiah 56 and verse 7, now how would you handle this if you lived back in these days? Let's say you lived in Galatia, these men come in, and they said, oh, you believe in Yeshua as your Savior, you believe in the God of Israel, you're trusting in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, listen to this. It says here in Isaiah 56, 7, even those, these foreigners, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Now, they'll go on to say, now the scriptures are very clear. If you want to eat the Passover sacrifice and you're not circumcised, you can't eat of it. And they'll point out Exodus 12, verse 43. They'll point out in Ezekiel 44, verses 7 to 9, in the millennial kingdom, when the temple is rebuilt, it says that no uncircumcised foreigner will be able to bring sacrifices there. So it's necessary for you to convert to Judaism, go through the membership classes, get immersed and get circumcised. And in fact, you know, remember Paul was accused in Acts 21. He was accused of bringing an uncircumcised Gentile into the courtyard of the temple. And there's almost a riot because they thought he had done this. So by the time of Paul's day, to have any attachment with the sacrifices, with the temple worship, you had to be a convert to Judaism, which meant you had to go through circumcision. In fact, I've mentioned before the sign that was found back in 1871, the sign was, and there were probably a bunch of them, wherever there was an entrance into the courtyard of the temple, there was one of these signs. It was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. And this is what it said. No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. So there was a wall called the Makitsa. It was built around the courtyard of the temple. And you could not come into the Makitsa. You could not come through this wall unless you were a convert to Judaism. This is what I love about Ephesians 2, where Paul says God has destroyed the dividing wall. Because the Makitsa is not something instructed in the Torah. It's not instructed. It's something that was added later on because it just seemed like a good idea. And God tore it down so that the Gentiles could come in. Not so the Jews could now escape, but so the Gentiles could come in and be fully joined into the commonwealth, the blessings and the covenants of Israel. So these men probably had good intentions. But there's one terrible thing about what they were teaching, and that is this. If you have to convert to Judaism and go through circumcision to be saved, then what did you need Messiah for? What did Yeshua's sacrifice on the cross mean? It's kind of unnecessary. Remember, the good is always the enemy of the best. It's always the enemy of the best. How many times have you seen some young lady fall for a good guy and she missed the best guy? Or a guy fall in love with a good girl, but he missed the best girl for his wife? The enemy always sends his best before God sends his best. Don't ever forget that. So these men brought in this news that seemed good to them, because basically they're saying, you Gentiles, you want to be believers? I have good news for you. There's a way for you to convert and become an ethnic Jew just like us. But Paul says, no. This is another gospel. It's not good enough. And the gospel is that you don't have to convert. You do not have to ethnically become a Jew. That through the sacrificial giving of Yeshua, through the shedding of his blood, you have been welcomed in, you have been grafted in, just like Abraham was. Just like Abraham was. Each Gentile convert, each Gentile believer is like another Abraham who trusted God and is accounted to him as righteousness. Now that is really good news. That is really good news. You know, there's a lot of confusion in the Messianic movement because some people look at us and think we're trying to make people Jewish. And we're not. In fact, I have found that when Gentiles try to act Jewish, it can be very offensive to the very Jewish people we're trying to reach. Sometimes when they see Gentiles putting on some of the external things of the Torah and of Jewish tradition, to them they think, are they trying to mock us? Is this mockery? And so I hope you never think that my goal is to make you Jewish. My goal is for us to serve God out of obedience to his word. That's my goal. Now, there are some things that might look kind of Jewish. Other things that won't. But you're going to be judged not by how Jewish you looked or how Jewish you acted, but by how much did you yield your life to God's will as revealed in his word. That's the goal. That's the goal for me.
Grant?
Yes, Ken.
Is 1 Corinthians 1 that taught that it's ironic that when they had to become converted, they kind of think that they were born again through the water?
Well, when they would go into the mikvah, the baptismal tank, what you're referring to there is any time they were immersed. Remember, you went to a baptismal tank not just when you converted, but a woman would go every month when she entered her clean time. Before marriage, before bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah, before Yom Kippur, whenever Yeshua was immersed when he went from being a carpenter to being a rabbi. Whenever you're going from one phase of life into a new phase of life, you would immerse because it represents dying to what was there and being born anew to this whole new phase of life. So the term born again is a Jewish term, but it has not to do so much with conversion as with going into the mikvah and then coming out. So, but I'm glad you brought that up. It's a very good point. Yeah, some people think baptism always has to do with sin. Well, if that's the case, then why did Yeshua get baptized? It has to do with passing from one phase of life to another. Now, when you repent of sin and you turn from sin, that's a huge change of life, isn't it? So, of course, you should go to the mikvah for that. But there are other times that it's good to put a mile marker down saying that was then, now I'm entering something new. Yes, Gia. Yes. Exactly. Right, exactly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yes. If you look at archaeological drawings of the temple area on the south side of the temple, there were dozens, maybe hundreds, of mikvot, immersion tanks for women, for men. And, you know, in Jerusalem, when there are like 3,000 who came to the Lord one day and they're all baptized, they didn't all go down the Jordan River. They just went to the temple. I mean, there's the mikvahs right there to get immersed. And people would immerse before they would go up the steps into the temple area. So immersion is a very important part of Torah and also of Jewish tradition. So, oh, yes, Jenna.
If born again was such a frequently used term in Judaism, why did it be with
Well, this is what's interesting. When you begin to study John chapter 3, the conversation between the Messiah and one of the members of the Sanhedrin, one of the most educated men in Jerusalem, you have to realize they're using these terms not in a literal sense. So when Nicodemus says, well, how can a man who's old once again enter his mother's womb? That's not what he meant at all. He was using the figurative language to also express figuratively something much deeper. So otherwise, you look at that, you're thinking Nicodemus was a nincompoop. I mean, he didn't, you know. But Yeshua and Nicodemus are talking the way rabbis do, using symbolic terminology to carry on the conversations very much under the surface. I'll tell you a good example of this. No, I won't. It takes too much time. Let's move on. So, the good news was to these disturbers, is the good news was, you Gentiles, you can convert to Judaism, you can ethnically enter into the covenant, and, you know, everything's cool. But Paul says, no, that negates the very sacrifice of Yeshua. That negates God's grace to a tremendous degree. It's not good news. So, last week we talked about false prophets because Paul warns that if people bring you any other gospel, even an angel brings you another gospel other than this one, let them be a curse, let them be anathema. So, once he does that, then people have to ask Paul, well, Paul, how do we know you're not a false prophet? How do we know we can trust you? How do we know you're a real apostle? I mean, you didn't walk with Yeshua. You weren't among the 12. You kind of came in the back door much later. So what are your credentials? And so in verse 10, Paul begins to give us his credentials. And when you are trying to figure out if someone is a false prophet or not, verse 10 is the verse that should come to mind. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Messiah. This is a very important, this is a powerful verse. It's easy just to read over and not really grasp what Paul is really saying here. Because this causes me to ask a question. Grant, why are you doing what you're doing? You do. Are you doing it to please men? Or are you doing it out of obedience to me? Because you see, there's a lot of praise you can get from going through the motions of being a Christian. I remember, you all know my testimony about how when I was a freshman in college, I led a young man to the Lord. His name is Calvin. It was in the spring. It's probably, I think it was in early May, mid-May. And school's just about out, and he starts asking me about the Lord, and so I share the Lord with him. And immediately in church, I begin to share with people how I shared the Lord with Calvin. But then that fall, Calvin came in. I didn't see him all summer. And when I saw him, he was a transformed person. I said, what happened to you? He said, you led me to the Lord, remember? That night, he led me to the Lord. So I was like Balaam's donkey. I could mouth the words. God was in my head, and my theology was not in my heart. But that night, I did business with God. So we can do any kind of a godly or righteous thing and do it strictly for fleshly reasons. And a lot of people will do the things that the church asks them to do so they fit in with the church group, so they become one of the group, one of the club. But that's the wrong reasons. Those are the very things we often look at the Jews for and accuse them of doing. And we can be guilty of that just as much. The question is, who are you trying to please? Now, a bondservant serves his master because he only cares about the master. Remember how a bondservant became a bondservant? I love the example that's given us in the Torah, where a man is serving his period of indenturement, and after his 6 years, he's set free. But if the man says, I love my master, I love the wife and the family he's given me, I love this home. I love everything about this lifestyle of serving you. I will not go free. And then he brings the man to the doorpost, or the door puts an awl through his ear into the doorpost. It's a blood stain on the doorpost. and the man has a pierced ear for the rest of his life to show I freely gave up my freedom because I love my master. This is what Paul was. This is what we are to be. So a true bondservant is serving because he cares about one opinion. That's the one who gives the orders. He doesn't care about the people watching him serve because they're not his master. And the moment I make you my master, then I'm pretty worthless. You need to find somebody else. Now, I want to serve you. I'm called to serve you, but I'm serving you because he says so. When I start trying to serve you for getting approval from you, then I'm pretty worthless as a servant, as a bond servant, as whatever it is I'm supposed to be. I want to serve you out of love for him. And if I love him, I'm going to love his image wherever I see it. When I see you, I see the image of God because you're made in his image. And as I look at you, remind me of him. Or you remind me of your need for him, one or the other. But you understand? Don't try to be a people pleaser. Please him. He's the one who is the judge. He's the one who's called you to the work. So do the work for him. Now remember, a bondservant, when he gives his ear to the door, he says, I love my master and I love the family. And I always will remind you of the day I die. Love for God with all your heart, soul, and strength is not enough. Yeshua said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. You see, you know what you call a person who loves God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their resources? You know what they call them? A radical Muslim. They love Allah with all their heart, all their soul, all their resources. But they sure don't love their neighbor worth a stick. Even family members. They're just as quick to kill another Muslim as they are to kill an infidel like us. You understand what I'm saying? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. How in the world can you say you love God, but you despise his image wherever it appears in people around you, and your brothers and sisters? There's something wrong there if that's the case. So to serve him as a bondservant means you must love one another. Yeah, Jim.
Accepting Gentiles, I get the idea that they recognize themselves as elite and wanted to be elite and didn't want Gentiles.
Oh, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Isn't it interesting how the tables have turned? And Paul's warned, you know, Gentiles don't boast against the root, because you don't support the root, it supports you. And now I see it in many... And in many circles where the Gentiles now despise the Jews, and Christians want to be the elite and look down their nose at their Jewish, at the Jewish heritage. So we need to be careful. We're just as capable of any error as they are. And but you're absolutely right. Yes, they were very elite at that time. All right. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of the Messiah. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. Now, what's kind of interesting, if you read through Paul's writings, whenever he refers to the gospel, he doesn't have a set formula for what the gospel is. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, he comes as close as anything. But it wasn't until many years later, generations later, that we've kind of taken the gospel and formulated it into a statement. But in Paul's day, the gospel was a life for a life. The gospel was, you deserve to die, but God has provided a substitute. And also, Paul realized that the gospel was not a new thing. It was simply something to become new to him. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's very important that you grasp this principle. The gospel is something that is taught in the Torah. Let me give you this quote from Tim Haig. I just love this. "The truth of the gospel of Messiah is not the possession of Paul and his companions. The gospel of Messiah was revealed in the Torah and carried along by the prophets, being fully realized and revealed in the incarnate Messiah, Yeshua." This is one of the things that Paul gets so angry about with people who try to force the Torah on the Galatians without realizing that the Torah itself teaches salvation by grace through faith. That's a foundational part of Jewish theology. Salvation by grace through faith. Why do they believe that? It's taught all through the Torah. Let's just take a real quick little walk through the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. Let's start with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sin. They're cast out of the garden. But what does God do to clothe their nakedness, the result of their sin? What does he do to clothe it? He kills an animal, and he makes them clothing of skins. A life was given to cover their nakedness. And even in the garden there, he prophesies the coming of a seed from the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. That's all grace. He could have just killed them and says, "Ooh, that couple didn't work out well. Let me make a new pair." He could have done that, but he didn't. There was grace. There was grace there. How about the Akedah in Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to take his only son, whom he loves, Isaac, up to a mountain and there to offer him up as an olah to God. So he takes Isaac with him, takes the wood for the sacrifice, puts it on Isaac. And Abraham has the fire and the knife. And then Isaac asks his father, says, "Father," says, "here's the fire and here's the wood for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb?" And the Hebrew is real interesting there, because when Abraham answers him, he says, "God will see for himself a lamb." It's kind of an odd way to put it. But Isaac accepted it, and they went up. He bound Isaac, put him on the altar, raised the knife to kill him, and at that very moment, an angel stops him, a voice from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, don't lift up your hand against the boy." And then what does he find? A ram caught by his horns in the thicket. And he brings that ram, a life for a life. And then what's amazing is in verse 14, then it calls that place Adonai Yireh, or maybe in your Bibles, Jehovah Jireh. Okay? But it's Adonai Yireh, which means on the mountain the Lord is seen. And the way it's worded there is a very powerful way. It's almost as if in that moment Abraham was given a gift. He could look down to the end of time and could see that on that same mountain, later on, another son would be given. But the knife would not be held back. It would kill that son. And his blood would be shed. And as Abraham loved God so much, he's willing to give his son. God loved the world so much that he did give his. And he did die on that same place. On the mountain, Adonai is seen. There is the gospel. And you know, this passage in Genesis 22, called the Akedah, the binding, is something that's part of the daily prayers. Orthodox Jews will read through that chapter 22 of Genesis every single day. And there's this wonderful closing blessing. There's an opening blessing before they read it, and then there's a closing blessing when they're done. And let me read this to you, if I can. I wasn't planning on reading it today, but I'm going to. Yeah, if you have a sitter, it's on page 25 at the bottom. Listen to what it says. Master of the universe, this is right after this chapter 22 is read. This is the prayer that is prayed at the closing. "May it be your will, Adonai our God, and the God of our forefathers, that you remember for our sake the covenant of our forefathers. Just as Abraham, our forefather, suppressed his mercy for his only son, and wish to slaughter him in order to do your will. Listen to this. So may your mercy suppress your anger from upon us. And may your mercy overwhelm your attributes." As Abraham had to suppress his mercy to bring his son as a sacrifice, he's saying, "God, may your mercy suppress your anger. You have a right to be angry with us. We're going to ask you to be merciful with us. May you overstep with us the line of your Torah, and deal with us, O Adonai our God, with the attribute of kindness and the attribute of mercy. In other words, Lord, be gracious to us. Isn't that amazing? Another example. Oh, yes, Robin. The Torah tells us that the wages of sin is death. I mean, Paul says the wages of sin is death. Where does he get that from? The Torah. And they're saying, God, we know we deserve to die. But we're going to ask you to be gracious. I mean, grace is found all through the Torah. What, we just bless the children up there. Do you ever listen closely to the words of that blessing? May he make his face, may he lift his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. Right? I mean, it's right there in the blessing we do over the children. This is the blessing fathers do over their children every Shabbat. Asking God to be gracious to their children. I mean, grace is a part, is a cornerstone of Jewish thought. See, the problem in Judaism is this. Yeah, we're saved by grace, but our righteousness is all up to us. Becoming righteousness, that's all up to us. And Paul talks about this in Romans 9, verse 30. I think we might have read this last week, but it's worth looking at one more time. In Romans 9, 30, it says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Notice it says righteousness, not salvation. Because Jew and Gentile alike are saved by grace through faith. That's Jewish theology. That's Christian theology. And believe it or not, that's something we'll both agree on if we ever sit down calmly enough to talk about it. It's the topic of righteousness is the sticking point. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. This is what's so gracious about the gospel that these disturbers in Galatia missed. Saved by grace, sure, no problem there, but your righteousness is all up to you. And Paul's saying, no. Through Yeshua, not only are we saved, and his blood washed away our sins, but he establishes us as righteous before God. You follow? Yes, Jim.
Is the evangelist of our day the stereotype of the Old Testament prophet, and as much that you'll hear the gospel from an evangelist? A prophet and the Jews, though you can see the gospel in things that happen, there's not like a commitment or a way of presenting the gospel by them ever until mm-hmm. it appears. It happens in the New Testament, but not then.
Right. Yeah, you don't see Jewish proselytes. You just don't see them. The Lubavitchers are as close as you'll come, but even then, they don't go trying to proselytize Gentiles. Here's the reason why. They believe Gentiles are saved by grace through faith. Almost knocked me over when I started studying the Jewish writings and found this to be true. They believe that every Gentile goes to heaven. I mean, I'll put it in Christian terms. That's what they believe. So they don't need to proselytize. Now, if a Gentile truly wants to be righteous, God will draw his heart to Judaism. That's what they believe. And we're here, if you decide you really want to be righteous, then we'll be here to teach you the Torah. And in fact, when a Gentile goes to a rabbi, now this is standard practice, if a Gentile goes to a rabbi and says, I want to convert to Judaism, the rabbi will at first talk them out of it, try to talk them out of it, and send them away. If they come back a second time, then the rabbi will sit and talk. Isn't that interesting? Because to them, it's not a salvation issue. The world is saved by grace through faith. That's what the Jews believe. But righteousness is something that belongs to the Jews only. Now, I'm not saying that's right. I don't think it is right, but that's what they believe.
It's a choice of events then that they, being born under a covenant, are already redeemed without anything presented to them. We have to be born from above by God.
Just as Abraham came to God.
Yeah.
Yeah. We come to God the same way Abraham did, the father of the Jewish people. That's what's the wonderful news here in Galatians. We're saved by grace through faith, and we believe God, and He accounts it to us as righteousness. That's the wonderful thing. Righteousness is also part of the package. But that's another story. We're going to start talking about righteousness later. We could really spend a lot of time on everything anyway, but I could spend a lot more time talking about that. But that'll be coming up in the future. I want to give you a few more examples, though, of grace, salvation by grace through faith. You know, we often think of the sacrificial system as being bondage, as being under the law, you know. But think about it. What is the whole sacrificial system there to teach? A life for a life. Instead of you having to die, this animal dies. You want to give yourself wholly up to God? You can take an animal and put it on the altar and give it wholly to God. You sin, you're guilty, you bring a sin sacrifice, a katat, you bring a guilt offering. And you are to look at that, and in the Jewish writings they say, if you look at that sacrifice, but you do not see that as being you, if you don't think in yourself, it deserves to happen to me what is about to happen to this animal, if you don't do that, it doesn't count for anything. But you bring an animal, a life for a life. It's substitutionary death. That's what the whole sacrificial system is trying to drive home. It's the gospel. How about Yom Kippur? I love that. They bring two goats that are identical in size and coloring and value. They draw the lots. One is to Azazel, that's the scapegoat. One, La'adonai, the one whose blood is taken to the Holy of Holies. And in Hebraic thought, those two goats represent one sacrifice. One sacrifice. This is key. Because both goats together represent what Yeshua did. His blood is taken into the Holy of Holies, but the sins are taken out to the wilderness, taken cast away. And again, only the high priest is involved in Yom Kippur. The people stand back and they observe. It's not even a pilgrimage feast. You don't even have to go to Jerusalem for Yom Kippur. It's going to happen there whether you're present or not. And it's all grace. It's a life for a life. Let me give you other examples. I mean, I'll give you one more. I've got to give you this one more. Go to 1 Samuel. Go to 1 Samuel. What are these wonderful little stories there? I've never seen a Bible movie about this one. But you know the story. Eli is the high priest. Samuel's a young man. The Ark of the Covenant is taken into a war with the Philistines, and the Philistines win the war, and they capture the Ark. They take the Ark into the temple, the pagan temple, where their gods are, and things just go rotten. To make a long story short, there's just this plague of mice that start eating up the crops and the food, and the men all get hemorrhoids. I'm sorry, that's what it says. It's what it says. And so everything's just going miserable. They won the war, but boy, has it been a costly victory. And so they go to their wise men, their priests, say, what do we do? We got to get rid of this ark because it's making life miserable for all of us. And they counsel them, make a new cart out of wood, get two milk cows, and they've never had a yoke, put the ark on there, and then make five golden mice, put them in a box beside the ark, and five golden hemorrhoids, put them in the box by the ark. I mean, these are pagans. I mean, they didn't go to seminary. So they do this, and then the cows just take off, a beeline, right down the road, and they're mooing as they go. So we'll pick it up in verse 10, 1 Samuel 6:10. Now what I want you to do is look for the gospel in this story. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box of the golden mice and the likenesses of their hemorrhoids. Tumors is what my translation has. We'll use tumors. That sounds better. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh means house of the sun. S-U-N. Shemesh is sun. Okay? House of the sun. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and were glad to see it. The ark came into the field of Yeshua. Joshua, Yahshua, Yeshua, okay, Jesus. Of Beth Shemite, the Beth Shemite. Remember, Beth Shemesh means house of the sun. Who's the light of the world? Yeshua. This comes into the field of Yeshua in the town that called the house of light, the house of the light of the world, the house of the sun. And stood there where there was a large stone. Now look what these men do. They split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Kind of like Isaac who carried the wood up and then he was put on the wood. Kind of like Yeshua who carried the wood up the hill but he was put on the wood. The cows are pulling the cart and then it's split and they're put on the wood. Get the picture? See the parallels? The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. So he wanted to find the ark, he had to go to the rock, didn't he? And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And then the Philistines were watching it from a distance. They returned. And then there at the end of verse 18, it says, the large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Yahshua, the Beth Shemite. Isn't that an amazing story? We could go into more details, but just think about that. And the Bible is full of such stories. How about Passover? Here's Israel in bondage to a slave master, Pharaoh. And they're just churning out bricks. That's kind of a picture of the person who's a slave to Satan. Just churning out these dead things that become monuments to your slave master. Then when you start to gripe and complain, get a little bit of hope, what does he do? He takes the straw out. Even the sins you produce, he begins to take the pleasure, what remaining pleasure, living thing in it, he takes that out. And just makes the work harder. So what does God do? Provides a lamb. A life for a life. Put the blood of the lamb on your door. When I see the blood, I pass over you. Eat the body of the lamb inside. The blood of the lamb will pass you from death to life. If I see the blood, the death angel will not come in and no one will die. If you eat the body of the lamb, you'll have strength to leave the next day because you're going into freedom. The blood passes you from death to life. The body of the lamb passes you from slavery to freedom. This is the body of the lamb. If you don't feed on this, then you can be alive and still be a slave in Egypt. You know, I know a lot of believers are still slaves, don't you? And every year at Passover, they no longer put blood on the doors, but they still eat the lamb's body. They did for years and years and years. We have to continue to feed on the word. One application of blood is one application for all time. But feeding upon the body of the lamb for our freedom, that goes on and on and on. We never stop feeding on the lamb. Yeah, Tim.
If you're thinking that the analogy of this game might have been what Messiah did on the road to Emmaus?
Oh, I'm sure. This is much more. I'd like to have asked him about that story in 1 Samuel 6. And yeah. But now, if you think I'm making a big deal about this, go to Hebrews for a moment, then we'll get back to Galatians. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. In chapter 4, the writer is talking about the Israelites who came out of Egypt. And look what he says. Verse 2, Hebrews 4, 2. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Go down to verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the gospel, the good news, preached to them, failed to enter because of disobedience. Let's go back to Galatians. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Galatians 3:8. Paul says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. You see, God knew that the Gentiles would be saved by grace through faith, so God found a Gentile named Abram and preached the gospel to him. He believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness, just like it is for every one of us who believe God. Do you get the picture?
Did you go to Abraham and doing the sacrifice to point out the gospel?
Could. Like we just did with the Akedah, you mean? With the...
Yeah. Like, well, this is the example where Abraham was presented the gospel. Can you look at it, see it at the gospel presented?
Yeah. I think not just there at the Akedah, but in a number of occasions in Abraham's life. I wonder what kind of conversation he and Melchizedek had together. The king of Salem. The one who has no genealogy. One whose name means King of Righteousness. And they have bread and wine together. And Abraham pays Melchizedek a tenth of all he has. And the lesser gives the tithe to the greater. And, you know, I mean, there's lots of examples we can look at and wonder, there's a lot more going on than what meets the eye. Okay? Yes, toy. Oh, no.
I'd like to go back when you say about you, you know, how many persons you think you keep you back. That's what you said?
Okay, say that again. Oh, yes.
The only person,
yes. But you think it's okay to please everybody else? Like, you know, because...
If God is telling you to. If God tells you to. If it's pleasing to God. There are some people I can't please, and to try to please them, I almost have to defy God. Yes. Yeah, well, to serve them, yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, let me put it this way. Some of this is semantics. I can't please anybody. I can serve people. They can choose to be pleased with my service. But being pleased is up to them. But I will serve them. But on the other hand, there's some people, it says, you know, to live in peace with every man so far as it is possible. But some people it's not. Yes, you should. Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Love,
exactly. Well, what you describe are the right motives. But if you're trying to please other people to get their approval instead of God's, then it's upside down. Yeah.
Maybe that's what the mom thing that I say about keeping everybody else.
Right.
Maybe you try to be like everybody.
Sure, of course. Of course. Yeah, exactly. It's the motive. The motive is everything.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. Good point. Yes. Yeah. Oh. Shame on you, Dennis. Let Toy talk. Yeah. Well, I'll have a talk with your husband later. We'll get him sorted out. But you know what Toy brings up? It's this age-old question. What's the difference between obedience and legalism? What's the difference between obedience and legalism? Only one thing. Your motive. It's the only difference. Yes, Jeannie.
Going back to what I was saying, there's a verse that came to me when she was talking. And it's where is it in Acts that he was called saying that we're supposed to exercise ourselves in a conscience.
Mm-hmm. The way of offense.
For God.
Yes.
For him.
Yes, so good point.
Yeah.
Yes. Good point. Mm-hmm. Right. The point is, keep God God. Don't let people become your God. The people around you are His. So serve them as His people. But He's your God. It's just a matter of keeping those things adjusted in your attitude. And it tends to work out okay if we do. Just keeping it adjusted in our minds is the tough part. Robin will give you the last word before we move on. Okay. Okay, moving on. I think it goes back to redefining what we mean by salvation altogether. Remember the teaching we did, I think it was probably the first week introductory teaching to Galatians. As believers, as Christians, in this Christian culture, we tend to think of salvation in terms of heaven and hell. Salvation is going to heaven, hell is going to hell. Okay? And that's, salvation is one, and this is being unsaved. We tend to think of those terms. That is not the terms in which salvation is presented in the Scriptures. Salvation is a person. It's God. Salvation is always given in terms of a sheep and shepherd. And remember, when is a sheep safe? When he's with the shepherd. Not being in this field or in that fold, as being where the shepherd is. If the shepherd's there, that's where salvation is. The shepherd over here, that's where salvation is. Salvation is not geographic, whereas in my mind, salvation is heaven and unsaved is hell. No. In the Scripture, salvation is the person. It's God Himself. It's His Messiah, Yeshua, His Son. Yeah. He followed God. Yes, exactly. Yes. So separate issues, but then again, as long as he's staying close to God, salvation takes care of itself. Remember, salvation in Hebraic thought is like a sheep. He finds his salvation in the shepherd. You got it? With the shepherd, you're fine. You get away from the shepherd, you're in trouble. So, always, I'm glad you brought it up so we could review that. Okay. Well, we're studying Galatians, aren't we? That's right. Let's move on. We've got to get going here. I'm determined to get through chapter 1. I've got 3 minutes, 4 minutes. It ain't going to happen, is it? Okay. Verse 13. Now, remember, although the gospel, the essence of the gospel is something ancient, it took God kind of plucking Paul right off of his donkey and knocking him down the Damascus Road for him to wake up and realize, oh, this is all talking about Yeshua. He is the Messiah. It's making that connect, which seems so obvious to us, but was not at all obvious to Paul. And it took that knocking him off. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? You know, I'm Yeshua. I'm the Messiah. Then all of a sudden the connection's made. This whole world changes. What was merely theology before becomes a personal relationship and experience with God now. And you have already said, so many in evangelicalism today do not trust God for their salvation. They trust in their theology for their salvation. And just take that little kick to kind of move beyond theology into relationship with God, something alive. When I talked to Calvin that spring, that was my theology talking. But in the fall, I had a conversation with God. I no longer trusted my theology for my salvation. I trusted God for my salvation. Then my theology was taken off the pedestal. It was something that could start to work now, start to be repaired, start to be moved and adjusted and built. Because there's no longer a threat if somebody says, your theology's wrong. Well, let's fix it. Because my salvation is secure in God. He's my soul anchor, not my theology. And it's with Paul, it was a similar kind of thing. Okay, verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. being more extremely zealous for the Torah? No, for my ancestral traditions. You see, Judaism, you think of a formula, Judaism does not equal Torah. Let's get that straight. Judaism equals Torah plus a whole bunch of extra laws plus a bunch of traditions. That's Judaism. Like I said before, I'm not interested in you becoming Jewish. I'm interested in you obeying God's word from Genesis to Revelation. That's what I'm interested in. But Judaism is the word of God plus and traditions, plus a lot of ethnic cultural sorts of things that, you know, just kind of come down through the ages. We all pick up cultural things. That's fine. But Judaism is not Torah. Judaism is Torah plus all these extra things. Let's look at a quick example or two. Let's look at one. Matthew chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. It's so easy to read Yeshua's words and think he's somehow speaking against the law, against the Torah. But if you go to Mark chapter 7, verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, asked Yeshua, why do your disciples not walk according to the Torah? No, the tradition of the elders. But they eat their bread with impure hands. See, there's no commandment in the Torah that says you have to wash your hands before you eat. It's not there. You can look for it as long as you want. You're not going to find it. There's no commandment that says you have to wash your hands before you eat. That is strictly a tradition. A very healthy tradition, a good tradition, not a commandment. Now look what Yeshua says in return. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Traditions, in other words. And then he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He says, don't neglect the commandments of the Torah. But what you've done, you've ignored the commandments and hold to your traditions instead. Now he gives an example. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, quote, honor your father and your mother, unquote. And, here's another quote, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death, unquote. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you, okay, give it to you. I've dedicated it to God in the temple. Okay, that's what korban means. That is to say, given to God. So in other words, we're taking the tradition of making this oath of promising a certain animal or a meal offering to the temple, and here's our parents starving. Oh, sorry, Mom and Dad. I'd love to help you out, but I've got to take this to the temple. I've got to fulfill my religious duties. Yet there's a direct commandment, honor your parents. Don't speak evil against them. You're to be a life and support to them. Yet you're breaking the commandment to keep a tradition. You see? I'm sure he could have given many more examples. So Paul is not talking about his observance of Torah that he's ashamed of, but he's talking about how he's advancing in Judaism and just being a practitioner of all the traditions and the minuscule laws that have been added that are not found in the Bible. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia. Now, he didn't go to talk to Muslims. The Muslims didn't exist yet. Okay, Islam had not been found. Why did he go to Arabia? You know, the word Arabia is only found in one other place in the New Testament. One other place, and it's in the book of Galatians. And I think there's a hint here. I can't prove this, but this is what I like to think. I'm giving you strictly opinion here. In Galatians 4:25, look what Paul says. 4:25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. There are the two places Arabia is found in the New Testament. Paul says in chapter 1, when God dealt with him on the road to Damascus, I went to Arabia. Why? Well, what's in Arabia? Mount Sinai. In other words, I had to go back to the beginning and review everything I had ever thought about Torah. He went to Arabia. I just have a feeling he went to Mount Sinai and just sat there and reviewed everything that had happened at that mountain. He had to reassess everything in the Torah and realize, I've set aside these commandments to keep traditions. I've been keeping these commandments to make a good show in the flesh, to get praises from men. I haven't been doing this for God. In fact, I was so caught up in my traditions, I was persecuting the people of God and trying to completely destroy the name of Yeshua. But God had other plans for me. I think he had to go back and rethink everything. Doesn't that make sense? So anyways, if I had to make a movie about this, that's where I'd have him going and doing. And then he returned once more to Damascus. He finally made it to Damascus after all this. He finally gets there. And then he goes on to talk about how 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now when I am writing to you, I assure you before God I'm not lying. Now remember, what's he giving his credentials for? To let them know I'm legitimate. I have been given the approval of the apostles. I was directly spoken to by God and rode to Damascus. And I was a practitioner of Judaism, probably much better than any of these disturbers coming in here and trying to distort the gospel and trying to get you to get circumcised. In other words, I can argue rings around them. So he's letting them know, and not in a boastful way, but saying, this is who I am. I'm legit. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Messiah. Why does he say that? Aren't all churches in Messiah? Remember, the word church is the Hebrew word kahal, which is not a New Testament term. It's a very ancient term. It's found in Genesis. Kahal means a group of people called together. All right? So he's saying it wasn't among the synagogues where Yeshua is not preached, but I was going to places, gathering places, synagogues, kahal, congregations where they are in Messiah, where Messiah is taught and believed in. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony. You know, do you know people who are trying to destroy the faith? Who are trying to destroy you, trying to destroy what you believe in? Don't lose hope. God can make another Paul any day he wants. And isn't it wonderful to think about people who once were your enemies? But now they're your friends. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I think God's best, most effective way of destroying your enemy is by destroying the enmity between you and the two become friends. I really believe that. So if God can do it with a stubborn Paul, the chief of sinners, I think he can do it with just about anybody. Let's pray that he does. Any last minute words or comments, questions? Yes, Bernie.
Paul started his missionary journey right about now. And it says in the first one of chapter 2, in 14 years. So God works in a time factor, you know, and it's just according to his will.
Yeah.
Almost 14 years, almost not going.
Yes. How different from today when some celebrity becomes a believer and right away they thrust them in front of a camera and get them to write a book of their testimony. I guess they want to do it before they fall from grace. Because at that breakneck pace, they're going to fall. And I think we do a real disservice to people who are well known and they become a believer that we want to put the spotlights on them and make a bigger Christian celebrity out of them. And that's very destructive. Give them time to put roots down and grow. Yeah, good point. Yes, Joan.
Well, you were there in verse 18, you spent 3 years in Arabia. Isn't that interesting? Your time frame.
Yeah.
Another something parallel.
Can you imagine investing your whole life into this system and then God just saying, start over? Now, it wasn't that everything he learned he had to throw out the window because his education. But he had to rethink things. He had to go back and kind of destruct everything and then reassemble with certain parts and leave other things out. But wow, your whole world would be totally turned upside down. Totally turned upside down. It's hard, for, I think, for any of us to imagine. Well, Ben, we're going to give you the last word, my friend.
Paul talks about he was exceeding in Judaism, and that's referring to people who were zealous for the tradition. What would you call somebody who was a child of Abraham but wasn't as zealous for the tradition? Would they just be a Hebrew believer, or what would the title for them be?
I would say they were freer. A lot freer. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if there's a particular
thing. Yeah. Pursuing Judaism.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, I'll be seeing you folks again in about 3 weeks. But don't stay. Of course, I shouldn't say that. Why should I assume you'll stay home the next couple of weeks? There might be more of you here since I'll be gone. But we do have some really great things planned. The elders, we all sat down together. And so there's some very good things we have in the next couple of weeks. And so be sure not to miss it. Torah service next week. And we'll be in Oneg afterward. So we'll have, if you want to bring a dessert, we'll also have pizzas here and all of that. And Tim will be here with providing music. And so make sure you don't miss next week. All right. And Jerry, I don't want to put you on the spot. Would you close in prayer for us, please? We'd be honored if you would. Thank you.
Gracious God, it's always a joy to worship with fellow believers. And Lord, we treasure your word.
Yes.
And as we walk through your word, we're always astounded how grace jumps out in the story and the teachings. And Father, as you have been so gracious to each one of us, may we be gracious to each other. May we see each other through your eyes. May we have compassion. May we treasure each other as you so have treasured us. And as we take this new week, Father, we pray that we would go in your grace and your strength and your power. And Lord, it's great blessing on the Catholic First Adventist Church. I just want to pray a special blessing on that Cocoon congregation and on Grant and Dan as they travel to share their understanding of the scriptures of the Torah. And I pray, Father, that you would not only keep them safe, the Lord, that you would anoint your lips and your people across the ocean be blessed by the time we spend to the new world. In Christ's name, we pray.
Amen. Thank you.